Now we will turn together for our next Bible reading in relation to the message today to two passages, John 16 and Acts 2. First of all, the Gospel of John chapter 16, and then the book of Acts chapter 2. John 16 and the verse number 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And turning then to Acts 2 and the verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto me, unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts. And let's again just seek the Lord's face for his blessing, his help here this day as we turn to his word. So I'll take these moments just now to prepare our own minds and our own hearts, and to seek the Lord that he will speak to us each one. Eternal God and gracious Father, we come to thee and we wait in thy presence in the Lord's name, thanking thee that we are privileged to turn to the Word of God, to hear thy truth to our hearts, to receive the message of the Lord for this occasion. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will rest upon us, his power will be felt and known, the very subject of which we speak will be experienced in the hearts of many. O Lord and Father, give that conviction, that awareness of the need of Christ, that longing, that yearning to seek him again, whatever the state of the heart might be. Lord, do the work that needs to be done, and bless us now as we continue in thy presence, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now please open your Bible with me at John's Gospel and this 16th chapter where we read earlier. John chapter 16, and we'll be focusing today on some of these verses as well as in Acts 2. So we will be going to and fro between the two passages to some degree during this message. Verses 7 to 11 are the verses that we will consider here in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, one of the striking impressions that we glean from reading the narratives of great revivals is that the people who come under the influence of those great movements of the Holy Spirit were profoundly convicted. Therefore, conviction by the Holy Spirit is a hallmark of genuine revival, a fact that is borne out in the Scriptures of truth. In the course of last week's message, it was established that what took place on the day of Pentecost was truly a revival. It was a great awakening. The marks of true revival are stamped upon the details of that historic event when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and fell upon the people gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, one of the marks of genuine revival that we have noted during the course of these messages already preached is the awakening of the lost from their sin and to a knowledge of their sin, the bringing of sinners from deadness to spiritual life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this certainly, truly took place in Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost. We find in verse 41 of that chapter the information that about 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. 3,000 men and women, about it says, were awakened. They were converted to Jesus Christ. They were brought to a sense of their sin, and they were added to the Lord. And there were, of course, many, many more during the days that followed Pentecost itself. But what we need to notice about those who were awakened on the day of Pentecost is that they felt and experienced this conviction of sin that is, as I say, a hallmark of true revival. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we have these words, that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice the record of the Holy Spirit that they were pricked in their heart. That word for pricked is a word that's only used in this particular verse, only once in the New Testament. But it is a very strong word. It means to stab thoroughly. It means to pierce. And therefore it was no fleeting emotion that they experienced. It was not some mere trivial feeling that went through them. It was indeed this deep and this real conviction that went to the very depths of their hearts. There was a penetration of their hearts by the Spirit of God with a great sorrow for sin, with a tremendous awareness of their guilt before God, and their cry went up, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is undoubtedly the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was felt by thousands simultaneously on that glorious day, as it was, of course, in days that followed, and as it has been at different times down through church history. We, of course, know that it's the same conviction when it's an individual case. The jailer at Philippi actually cried out similar words when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had that same awareness, that consciousness now of his sin, his guilt. There was a stabbing of his soul on that individual basis on that great day. We see the same about the publican in the temple in Luke chapter 18, where you watch him as he's described in verse 13, standing afar off. His eyes are cast down. He's beating on his breast. His cry goes up, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And while the words are found in the course of a parable, I firmly believe, and we've dealt with that parable some time ago, that it's a true story around which the Lord brings a parable. This man really lived. This man truly felt what is described. This man had a cry from his soul going up to heaven there, as it's recorded for us, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, the salient point to notice about this detail of the conviction that was felt during the revival that came on the day of Pentecost is that it took place as had been predicted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we see here in John 16, verses 7 to 11, as you turn with me to those verses, look at verse 7, and you'll notice in that verse and in subsequent verses a number of details that make it clear this is a prediction, a promise by Jesus Christ of what happened at the day of Pentecost. You notice here, concerning the Holy Spirit, His coming, verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." And no one who reads that verse and who knows Acts 2 could not but conclude that what happens in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of this verse. This is a predictive promise underlining the expediency of the Lord's bodily ascension to heaven, so that the result would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. The theological truth in this verse we've already noted. That is, as I showed you last week, Christ finished the work. Christ ascended to heaven, having procured the gift of the Holy Ghost for the church, indeed for this old world of ours, and on that theological basis, He pours out the Spirit of God on that great day, on that marvelous occasion. The Holy Spirit came as a result of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It was true at Pentecost, it's true at all times, whether when revival is in place or not, but certainly when revival comes, it's because of the redemptive work of Christ having procured the gift of the Spirit of God. And therefore, verse 7 spells this out again, the coming of the Spirit. But then the conviction of the Spirit, verse 8. "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." The vital word is the word reprove. It actually means convince or convict. And that's the appropriate translation right here. When we think of reproving, we think maybe of rebuking somebody or admonishing someone. And while that may be contained in conviction, really what's in view here is that translation that I give you. And we'll see how it is translated that way in other verses. The translation convince or convict. When He will come, He will convict the world, the ungodly, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The actual Greek word that's translated reprove here, or could be translated convict, means to expose. It means to prove. It therefore indicates the idea of presenting truth, presenting facts to the mind, to the heart, that bring home to the soul this awareness, this consciousness of sin. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He presents truth to the mind and truth to the heart, and thereby the conviction is awakened and experienced as the Holy Ghost performs this great work. That's the meaning of the word. To convince, it means to prove or to expose, in terms of proving to men that they are sinners and exposing the corruption of their hearts. Turn to John 8 with me and notice that the word is used there. John chapter 8, and look at verse 9. And it says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." Here is the same word. It's translated this time convicted. And we find that the conviction comes because the Lord had quoted from the law in Deuteronomy in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." The application of the law to the conscience of these men brought about this conviction. They realized that they were not without sin themselves. That's what the verse said that the Lord quoted. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." And what is being said there essentially is that the only one who can really judge other people and condemn other people for their sin is a person who is without sin himself. And essentially, there's only one person who's without sin, and that's the Lord. And that's why on that occasion the Lord faces his accusers and the woman's accusers and quotes the law. The result is there's conviction of sin because they realized we are not without sin. Those men who had brought the woman who had been taken in adultery were themselves not without sin. I cannot say that they had committed adultery in a physical act, but I certainly know in the light of Scripture that they had committed adultery in their minds, because there is no human being who is pure from the taint of adulterous and immoral thinking. It strikes every man in the inward being, and the law of God goes to the very depth of the soul and exposes the corruption and the wickedness and the filthiness of the human mind. And these men felt it, and their conscience awoke. There's the word convicted. I think that demonstrates sufficiently the meaning of this word that we're looking at here today. When he has come, turning back to John 16 verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove, he will convict the world of sin. There are other verses to which we would go or could go, but we will not do so. We will keep moving on here because the Lord predicted the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, a prediction, as I've already indicated, fulfilled in the great revival and awakening at Pentecost, and indeed, for that matter, at every or in every other revival throughout the course of time. So when the Spirit savingly convinces men, he brings them to a recognition of the truth by an irresistible application of that truth to their minds and then to their hearts, whether it's the word read or the word heard in preaching. The Holy Ghost convinces men by that word, and powerfully the unwilling are made willing, and they are compelled to admit and accept the truth of the gospel and flee to Christ for salvation. The conviction of the Spirit of God, a hallmark of revival. Now with those words by way of introduction, we come to look here, first of all in John chapter 16, then over in Acts chapter 2 at this subject. And we will deal first of all with the scope of the Spirit's conviction. In verse 8, it gives us a reference to the Holy Spirit convicting men in three areas. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have the Lord enlarging what he says in verse 8, and he deals with the matters in more detail in verses 9 to 11. Now notice the three issues which the Lord specifies, which identify the scope or the width of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is first of all the sin of unbelief. It says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not in me. He tells us here that the Holy Ghost would convince of sin. And in verse 9 he specifies what that sin actually is. It is the sin of unbelief. And it's the sin of unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice every detail. It's not sin in general. I want you to mark that. It says he will convince of sin. And then he says this, because they believe not on me. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. It's the sin of contradicting Christ. It's the sin of unbelief concerning Christ. It's the sin of not receiving Christ as he is in all his redemptive work and in all his glorious person. That is the sin that's in view right here. So notice with me that this sin, this unbelief concerning Christ, is actually singled out here as a supreme sin. I want you to notice that. Again, I remind you, he doesn't mention any other sin. He doesn't mention any other particular violation of the law or the Ten Commandments. It is this sin of unbelief concerning Christ that he underlines. And that means that when the Holy Ghost comes to a man's heart, when he comes to the souls of multitudes, as he did at Pentecost, It is this particular sin that he deals with in the hearts of men and women. It's a supreme sin for this reason. And listen carefully to me. While unbelief reigns in the human heart concerning Christ, no other sin can ever be forgiven. No other sin can ever be put away while unbelief concerning Christ is there raging in the soul. It's unbelief that is the chief sin in the hearts of men. Now, people may be amazed at that. And yet we've been shown here today that it's true. It's not adultery, it's not drunkenness, it's not murder, it's not even sodomy. It's unbelief. It's not the vile, obnoxious sins that I've mentioned, or many, many more that could be mentioned. That is the chief goal of the Spirit's convicting work. It's a heart of unbelief. That says much to you who sit here today, yet unsaved in your sins, and especially in your unbelief. Because you may even pride yourself and preen yourself in the thinking that, well, I've never done any of those things that you've just mentioned or anything like that. And yet, my friend, the Holy Ghost shows you that you are a great sinner and a terrible sinner because you believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Ghost is showing you today that's the damning sin of all sins. It's the sin of unbelief. And the Holy Spirit did that. That is, he convicted of that on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Look at the connection of thoughts there between 36 and 37, those two verses. Acts 2, 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, when they heard that particular point, that the same Jesus whom they had crucified was now Lord and Christ, it was then that they were pricked in their heart. It wasn't with any other point during the sermon. It was with this particular point, to which, of course, Peter has been building up the whole way through. The Christ they had rejected, the Christ they had crucified, the Christ to whom they showed their awful unbelief, is now Lord of all. He's on the throne, he's reigning, and you've rejected him. And when they heard this, they were stabbed to the very depths of their soul, and they were smitten with conviction. And they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, because verse 41 goes on to say, and when they heard this, they gladly received his word. So here is one particular aspect of the convincing, convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the scope of that great work, is to convict or convince of the sin of unbelief. But go back quickly to verse 10 of John 16 and notice what we read in the next place. John 16 and verse number 10, he says, the Spirit will convince of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now the righteousness of which the Lord speaks in verse 10 is his own perfect righteousness that he has merited for sinners. Notice the terms here. He says of righteousness because I go to my Father. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying here that he's been given a commission by the Father and now he's going back to the Father, and he's speaking of his death. He says, because I go to my Father. But the Lord went to the Father through death. He went to the Father through the cross. He went to the Father by establishing the righteousness of which he speaks in this verse. That is the only way in which the Lord could go back to heaven. Back to the Father. By the work of the cross. Through the death that he suffered. Through the shedding of his blood, through the establishment of this righteousness that men and all their sin need. The great work of making atonement through death and suffering, which he completed. And he's talking about it now. And he says, because it's completed or virtually completed, I go to the Father. Think of how often you find those words in John's Gospel. John 13, you find them there where it speaks of the Lord going to God. John 17, as he prays his great high priestly prayer, he uses the same kind of language. He says, I've finished the work that you gave me to do, and I'm now returning, Father, to the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the Lord only went back, or only could go back, in fact, when he had finished the work and established righteousness, and this is what he means, read the verse again, of righteousness, John 16:10, because I go to my Father. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes, he convinces sinners of this righteousness that the Lord has established by his work. He convinces men of their need of that righteousness, of their need of the covering of the blood, of their need of cleansing, of their need of a white garment to cover their filthy souls. Do you not see the order here in these verses? Verse 9, of sin because they believe not in me. The sin of unbelief, focusing on Christ. Disbelieving the gospel about Christ, not believing on him as Savior. And then immediately it talks about being convinced of the need for righteousness. The one follows the other. When a man is convinced of his unbelief concerning Christ, it specifically concerns his need of Christ's righteousness to cover his soul and wash him and give him a true standing, a perfect legal standing with God. That's the order. And then the third thing concerning the scope of the Spirit's conviction is judgment. It says in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now think carefully with me about these words. Because we are being shown here, men and women, that when the Holy Spirit comes to deal with a soul or to deal with a multitude of souls, whatever the case might be, he convinces people of this also. Not only their unbelief, their need of righteousness, but this matter of judgment. So verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now notice the order again. By the Lord's work, his redemptive work in his death, that's in view in verse 10, as he establishes righteousness, he has satisfied every claim of the law and every ounce of divine justice against sinners. What is the outcome of that accomplishment of satisfaction to the law? It is the silencing of the accuser. That's what's in view here. In what way was the devil judged by the cross? In what way was the devil judged through the death of Christ? In this way. No longer could the devil accuse men. In this matter of the need of satisfaction to the law of God and to the justice of God, because Christ has given the satisfaction. And when Christ gave that satisfaction to God's law and to God's holiness and to God's truth in his death by upholding the law and fulfilling the law and suffering the penalty of the law, he silenced the devil. He judged the devil. And sinners need to know that. Sinners need to be convinced that the devil has no ground on which to accuse them if they come to Christ. Do you see that glorious truth, men and women? That marvelous fact. The old accuser. Top lady put it well when he said, what though the accuser roars of ills that I have done? I know them all and millions more. Jehovah findeth none. That judges Satan. That silences Satan. Satan cannot accuse the trusting soul, the man who's convinced of his need of Christ, and his unbelief is conquered, and he comes to Christ for righteousness, need never fear again of being accused. And in terms of his legal standing before God, with regard to his justification, he stands complete in Christ. He stands perfect in Christ. And in that sense, Satan is judged. Satan is dealt a death blow. Satan has no hold over the child of God. Satan has no claims against us. He cannot accuse us now. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Hallelujah. Cast down forever. And it goes on to say there in Revelation 12, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, do you see it, Christian? I would suggest to you, these verses here in John 16 are very often misunderstood. And especially this verse about the devil being judged. But that's its meaning. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes, this is the scope of his conviction. He convinces men of their unbelief toward Christ. He convinces men of the fact that Christ has procured this righteousness through his death and has gone to heaven to give it to men as the Lord of all. And he convinces men that the devil is forever cast down and can never, ever accuse the soul. Now that is what sinners need. That's the conviction that must come over their soul. It may not come in those terms. It may not come in the words that we see right here. But my dear friend, the essence of it comes. The very heart of it comes. The awakening. The realization of this wickedness of unbelief. Of the need of righteousness. Of the refuge there is in Christ. The silencing of the devil. All of that is needed. All of that must be brought home to the soul. And the sinner, therefore, is thereby brought to Christ. Brought to faith in Christ. Because the Spirit convinces of this sin, of the need of this righteousness, and the overthrow of this enemy. But what is the sphere of this conviction? Where does the Holy Spirit do this work? It says, when he has come, he will reprove. He will convince of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Where does he convince? Well, we go now to Acts 2 again, and there we will get the answer. And of course, we have already noted it, but I want you to see it. Acts chapter 2, and look with me at verse number 37. And it says again there, as we read the words once more, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed thoroughly in their heart. The sphere of conviction is the human heart. It is there that the stabbing and the piercing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is actually felt. And again, we have various examples of this in the Scriptures. We think once more of the publican there in the temple. And you note one of the aspects of his posture as he stood afar off, not only with his eyes downcast, but he also beat upon his breast. Now that must not be missed. Why did he do that? Because he felt the stabbing of his soul. He felt the piercing of his heart. I mean, in the inward spiritual sense. The Holy Ghost was convicting that man deeply of all these areas that I've mentioned. This entire scope and range he feels within himself. He feels himself to be an unbelieving, ungodly, unrighteous sinner in danger of eternal damnation. And he stabbed to the depth of his soul. The Philippian jailer. The same as seen there. Alarmed and awakened. Coming in before Paul and Silas, the cry going up, what? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Even the apostle himself, as he was, Saul of Tarsus, remember how it was said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now that's a different word from the one in Acts 2:37 where it says they were pricked in their heart. The one in Acts 9 verse 5 is a word that refers to a sting or a gold. It's the very word that's used of what is called the ox gold. And we don't use those anymore in our day and age, but in former times there was a pointed stick that was used to prod the animal, the ox gold, to make the animal move. And the Lord takes that term and he says to the Apostle Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul had been doing that. Fighting conviction. You see, the conviction didn't just start in the Damascus Road. If we can pinpoint when the conviction started, it was when Paul, or Saul as it was, stood and Stephen was dying. And he laid the clothes at Saul's feet. And he heard Stephen say, as he was in his dying minutes, I see heaven opened. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they heard him say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Indeed, you will read there in Acts 7, in those verses to which I refer, that when the Pharisees were there, heard that, they put their fingers in their ears. And they rushed on Stephen. They didn't want to hear such a message. They didn't want to listen to that word about Christ and about his exalted place. But there was one man there, Saul of Tarsus, and God's Spirit got a hold of his soul. But you see, from that day to the day in the Damascus Road when he was converted, Saul had been fighting the conviction. The Lord tells us, never ever say that men don't fight conviction of sin, because the Lord says it. He says to Paul or Saul, it's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the pricks, the goading, the prodding, the penetration of the Spirit of God. Dear sinner here today, do not fight against God. Do not fight against the Spirit. Do not turn a deaf ear to what he's saying to your heart about your sin, about your need of Christ, about your eternal destiny. Don't fight against it. But rather, as you feel the stabbing of your soul, oh, may you flee to the Christ of God. So here's the sphere of this conviction, the hearts of men. You see, the heart in Scripture, for one thing, refers to what we call the affections, the ability of the soul to love the Lord. And you see, that is where the law of God itself actually puts the emphasis. As our Lord teaches us in Matthew 22, when he was asked the question, what's the great commandment in the law? And his answer was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He mentions the heart first. Because the heart, as I say, is a word in Scripture that symbolizes affections. And the affections of the sinner are against the Lord. Men love darkness rather than light. Men love their sin. Men love the world. Men love everything but the Lord. And yet when the Holy Spirit comes, he deals with the heart, because that's the very seat of these affections. And you see, those affections must be changed before that sinner will begin to love the Lord. And when we begin to love the Lord, we are resting on the Lord. The first action of a heart in which the affections have been awakened by the Spirit of God is faith in Jesus Christ, along with repentance from sin. Because the affections then are taken up with Christ, to seek him and to trust him and to come to him. Look at what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. And you have a statement here that really sums up what I am showing you, that when the Spirit comes, he works in the heart. That's the sphere of his convicting power and ministry. And it's for this purpose of causing love for the Lord and a hatred for sin. And it's all signified by obedience to the gospel. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That expression, form of doctrine, the word form is a word that refers to the particular teaching, particular truth that is at the very heart of the gospel. That is, Christ himself, the righteousness of Christ, the need of Christ's merit and the precious blood to cleanse the soul. That's what's meant by the term, that form of doctrine, which was delivered to you. But it says here, you've obeyed from the heart. The message reached the heart. The Spirit penetrated the heart in the case of these Roman believers. And because their affections were changed, they obeyed the gospel, and out of their hearts, they gave this willing submission to what was delivered to them by way of how men are saved. Do you see that? There's no man who's ever saved but who obeys the gospel. In salvation, there is a conscious obedience of the gospel, given to the gospel. If you are saved, then right now, the gospel is your only hope. There you rest, there you trust, there your hopes are set for time and eternity. There Christ is everything to you. You love him, you desire him, you want him, and the sin that crucified him, you now have begun to hate. You want to get away from it. You can't stand the world. This is the way it always is, where there is a real work of grace. And when there's a man or a woman going on with God, it's out of the heart that affection, obedience, love for the Lord arise. Because that's the sphere of the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. And then we come in the third place to the sequel to the Spirit's conviction. Again, look with me at Acts 2:37. Remember, as we've outlined, indicated at the very commencement today, what you read in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of what you have in John 16. The promise, the prediction that the Spirit would come. And now it's fulfilled. And therefore we're reading here in these verses of what actually took place as the Lord said it would. And the great sequel to it all. Now notice those final words again of verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Their question indicates that because of their hearts, their affections being convicted by the truth, they were willing now. They were willing for whatever is set before them. I want you to not take note of that very carefully. What do you have taking place here? You have the sequel of the Spirit's work. Awakened, troubled, convicted sinners. Then they're counseled. You know, some people say it's wrong to sit down with an anxious sinner and lead that sinner to Christ. People who are so blown up with their Calvinistic doctrine till it has become a heresy. In this feature at least, say you should not lead anybody to Christ. What did Peter do? He led 3,000 people to Christ. For they said, what will we do? What were they saying? They were essentially saying, lead us to the point where we know we're saved. Lead us to the remedy for our sin. And what did Peter say? He said, repent and turn to Christ. You read it for yourself. And then it says, let's read it, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They gladly, willingly obeyed what the apostle Peter told them to do. It, my friend, is a heresy to tell or to teach the idea that it's unscriptural to lead men to Christ. There's no greater joy than to sit down beside an anxious soul and open up the book and say, here's God's word for you. Follow God's teaching and rest in God's Son and receive God's promise, and He tells you you will be saved. And to see people take that course as they struggle with their sin and they're burdened in their souls and they're filled with the awareness of being lost is a joy beyond all other joys as far as ministry is concerned. And therefore, here's the sequel. People brought to Christ. You see, that willing reception of Christ as the result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the token that the sinner has seen, has been convicted of the sufficiency of Christ to save. They've seen that. That's what's involved in those words, the whole passage, but especially the words, "Then they gladly received His word." That means they were convinced now. The conviction, you see, just doesn't leave men dangling. It doesn't leave sinners wondering, is there hope for me? Can I be saved? No. When it's the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, they're brought to the point where they gladly receive the word, like Zacchaeus. Very same term is used as Zacchaeus. Luke 19 verse 6 says, "He came down gladly and received him." My dear friend, if you are saved, then to have Christ is a matter of gladness, because you realize that He alone can save you, that He alone is sufficient to save you, and therefore you willingly have received Him. And if you haven't willingly received Christ, you're not saved. That is the ultimate point in this whole process of the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's when a man comes to the end of himself. Christ is enough. Christ has seemed to be sufficient. And Christ has trusted. As Paul says, "I know Him. I have trusted." For that's what the word "believe" means in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know Him. I have trusted. And I'm persuaded that He will keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. And this willing reception of Christ, this sequel to the conviction of the Spirit, this willing reception of Christ is the token of being convinced to forsake sin. For when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter's first word to them was, "Repent." Repent. And therefore there was a gladness and there was a willingness to turn away from sin. You see, the Holy Spirit's work is to bring about this consciousness of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. To bring about in the soul an awareness of it. And indeed this feeling, this consciousness, "I have sinned against God." It's like what David says in Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." That's what the believer feels. The man who's in Christ knows that. "My sin's against the Lord, first and foremost." Oh, it could be, as it was in David's case, against a whole company of people, a whole range of people. But first of all, it's against the Lord. And therefore, there's this sorrow, this godly sorrow over sin. This awareness of the corruption of sin, the vileness of sin, the awfulness of sin, along with a desire to forsake that sin. I tell you, men and women, that's the Spirit's work in the hearts of men. And without fail, where His work is done, this is what takes place. Faith in Christ. Repentance toward God. A turning away from the deep, the awful wickedness of the heart, the life. Consciousness of the rottenness of the soul. I was reading this book again that I mentioned last week. It's a marvelous record of, as far as details are concerned, of great revivals. One of the instances that this writer mentions is the ministry of Brainerd, David Brainerd. I think I referred to him last week. Young American preacher who missionary actually to the North American Indians. He died when he was only 29 years of age. He was a close associate with Jonathan Edwards. So we're talking about a time frame, the 1730s and 40s, when the Great Awakening was spreading across the colonies of America. And Whitfield and the Tenants and then Edwards were preaching under the power of the Holy Ghost. But one of the outstanding ministries was the ministry of David Brainerd. He ministered to the North American Indians. I want to read a short extract right now of what happened. 1745, the last day of the year, the 31st of December, Brainerd reported. Now this is about these poor, benighted, darkened natives of North America. You see, the problem with us is we've watched too many cowboys, westerns, where the North American Indians are presented as noble, wonderful people. My dear friend, that is a lie. They were degraded. They were living in paganism. They were living in all the wickedness of their fallen state. Brainerd went to those people, sent by God, to a people who had never heard an iota of the gospel in their lives. He began to preach to them, along with praying for them. David Brainerd died of consumption, tuberculosis at the age of 29. But even when that disease was raging in his body, he had gone into the woods of New England in the depth of winter to pray for the Indians. And such was the passion and the intensity of his praying that where he prayed in the midst of the deep snows of that cold part of North America in that winter season, right round him for feet, the snows were melted. Purely as a result of the agony of his praying. Little wonder he saw happen what I want to read to you. They soon came in one after another with tears in their eyes, to know what they should do to be saved. And the divine spirit in such a manner fastened upon their hearts what I spoke to them, that the house was soon filled with cries and groans. A season of great power amongst them. It seemed as if God had bowed the heavens and come down. Then he says this, "And I was ready to think then that I should never again despair of the conversion of any man or any woman living, be they who or what they would." My dear friend, you cannot read those words and not be touched. The groans, the cries that filled the house of God where he preached. A people upon whom the Holy Spirit fell with such power. The conviction that was born and generated by the Holy Ghost. People led to Christ. People so changed that Brainerd said, "I never would despair again over the conversion of any soul." You know, fellow believers, this is what we need. This is what we need to happen in our churches, in our town, in our country. We need this. There's no other answer to the state of our people. The wickedness that rages. The sin that's on every hand. But this. And are you going to pray for it? You talk about Brainerd praying to the snow melt around him. And here we are. God's people are so entrenched in their comfort zone that they can't leave their beds to go to the house of prayer. It's an indictment of us. We don't really care about Ballymena. We don't really care about the lost around us. We don't really care about souls, you know, when you read something like that. We need the conviction of the Spirit. We need God to come down and convict us who are saved for all our own backslidings and folly and how we treat each other. The gossip, the backbiting, the hurtful remarks, the disunity, the division that so often rages among the saints have got over stupid nonsense. My friend, that must all be put behind us. And let's go forward to see God work. And God come down as never before. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this day that what we have seen might happen, oh, that it would happen. Lord, what we have noted today in thy word, only the Holy Ghost can bring it about. Lord, wilt thou not move again? Wilt thou not come upon our own hearts and deal with our souls and our sins? Will they not bring a brokenness, a melting, a reverence, a godly fear, a sense of sin and wickedness over the whole company when we gather together here? Lord, give us that experience, we pray, moved by the power of the Holy Ghost this day, and answer prayer for thy name's sake. Part us with thy blessing. And Lord, give us hearts to seek thee throughout this day. And come among us again in the evening time. In the Savior's name, and for the Savior's sake. Amen.